grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus, Messiah, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Lord, we thank you for this ringing promise that grace, mercy, and peace through your Son and our Messiah will be with us. That's not philosophical speculation, that's a promise. And so help us to get to grips with that promise, not only now, but into the future into which you are calling us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when I originally put this sermon together, as I mentioned to you earlier, it was on the cusp of the beginning of the year 2018. And the thought that was in my mind is, what can we as a body of Christian people take into this unknown future that will embrace not only this year, but all the years to come that are left on planet Earth? Because I don't think there is any question that the world in which God has asked you and I to live has changed dramatically, even in the last few years. There is no doubt that we are moving socio-politically into a grossly confused, confusing, and destabilized time. What this bodes for the future, I don't know. But it does mean that God's people, Christian people, those who are rooted into the grace and mercy and peace of God that I've just read about, we need to ask ourselves, what do we hold on to? We cannot change the geopolitical scene. The Bible tells us we can pray about it, but we do not have the power to change those broad movements that are turning the world upside down. But in the midst of the times I have just described, there are things that God's people can hold on to that will give us a firm foundation on which we can build our lives as Christian people. What remains for us in the world in which we now live? Well, I've already read what remains to us first and foremost, and that is God's grace, his unmerited, unearned favor. That's the gift that he gives to us, his grace, his mercy. John tells us that mercy is God's pity, God's feeling heart for a suffering and sinful humanity, and his choice to extend that pity in practical ways to us. Well, what practical ways? The third of the virtues: grace, mercy, and peace. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, biblically. Peace is not just a calm state of mind and heart. Peace, biblically, peace, based on the Hebrew word in the original, shalom, means complete wholeness. It is a human person, male or female, at rest in God and in God's graceful and merciful purposes directed towards me and you from God and through the Father's Son. I think that's a great thing to hold on to. That no matter what my personal future may be, healthy or sick, in a peaceful situation or in absolute turmoil, no matter where I or you may be on your own particular journey, and the older we get, the rougher that journey becomes, there is one constant factor that never leaves those who believe in Jesus, and that is the unending flow of God's grace, mercy, and peace, which, as John reminds us, is experienced only through the Father, Son, in truth and in love. So often, when we talk about preaching the word, or the word of truth, as it's described in the Bible, we think purely of doctrine. What does the Bible say about the person of God? What does the Bible tell us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's going to come again to do on planet Earth? All of that can be formulated in doctrinal propositions. That's the struggle of studying theology, to try and know the mind and the heart of God in Christ. How can we put words to the infinite God and his purposes displayed on planet Earth through and in his Son? And so we talk about the truth as if that was simply doctrinal propositions, theological facts articulated in human words. Well, that's part of it, but it's not all of it. Remember the words of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not just the facts about God in the Messiah. It is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of truth. And so to know the truth in a saving, redeeming way is not only to be able to talk about Jesus and my relationship to him and with him and in him, but it is to have the Spirit of Jesus within. It is to take all of that data about Jesus and make it live in our hearts. That is what it means to know Jesus as truth. It is a living, vital, ongoing relationship to God in and with the Lord Jesus. That is truth. And John tells us, secondly, that truth is to be lived lovingly. Jesus is to be known in and through our love. Verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. What does it mean, according to what John tells us here, to be in an organic relationship to God in and through the Lord Jesus? What difference should that make in my life and in yours? And John tells us it means we have to embrace and live moment by moment a lifestyle of Christian love. To obey the orders of Jesus, to follow in that old and new commandment, is to, in the words of John, love one another. If you were listening before our pastoral prayer, I talked about the whole of Christian experience being tied up with a one another life. That is, one Christian in relationship to another Christian, and living in the context of that relationship in a way that embodies and exemplifies his commandment, the Lord's commandment, Jesus' commandment, to love one another. That means, first of all, that Christianity is inescapably ethical. I want to emphasize that, because so often in this highly subjective age in which we are living, most people think of Christianity and Christian commitment as what I feel about God, about Jesus, about my fellow believers. It's all feelings. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly, in the end, Christian commitment is not essentially about feelings. It is about doing. It is action. It is love put into action. That is ethical Christianity. And so it means that in all of my relationships with you, remember, this is one another talk. This isn't about my relationship to the political world or the social world or the cultural world. There are other guidelines that we can consult in the Bible about how we relate to non-Christians and a non-Christian political environment and a non-Christian cultural environment. The Bible is really obsessed with one another relationship. That is, one Christian in relationship to one another. And what I think John is telling us is that our ethics should be determined within the Christian church by the command of Jesus, love one another. That means, let me give you just a practical example. I have a fight with a fellow believer. We have as we used to call it in Britain, a falling out. I sometimes think that most of Christian history is about a falling out with one another. A shocking disintegration of the primal unity of the body of Christ that Jesus prayed for. Remember, just before he died, that's what he prayed for. Father, that we might be one. We, Christian believers, might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And the whole last 2,000 years seems to be a contradiction and a violent non-answer to Jesus' prayer. But if what Jesus was saying is true, that in the true body of Jesus there is an essential unity, and that unity is to be defined and described as a loving unity to and with one another, then Christian ethics, how I behave in relationship to my brother and to my sister, must be controlled, defined, and structured according to love. So back to my example. I have fallen out with a fellow believer, a brother, a sister. The first thing that I should ask myself is, Lord, what's the loving thing to do in this conflict situation? Not, Lord, how can I prove I'm right? Or, how can I exercise my power and control over this situation and over that brother and over that sister? No. That's so often our first question. How can I be proved right? No. Following John's words, if I am going to truly love one another, if love is going to reign supreme within this body, the first question I ask God in prayer is, how can this tension, this falling out, this disagreement be resolved lovingly? That's life in the body at its best. That is how grace, mercy, and peace from God and from Jesus, his Son, can be lived out in the context of body life. Thirdly, to live lovingly, to think lovingly, must be done habitually and continually in the context of a hostile environment. To put it bluntly, my people, don't think that living a life of love in and through the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus is going to be a walk in the park. Because John reminds us that the environment within which the church must live and love is inimical, is innately hostile to everything that we believe and hold dear and true. Where do I see that? Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, or Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. To live lovingly in the body, as John indicates, is to be lived in the face of many, not just the isolated individual, but many who violently disagree with everything that we believe about God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus, and who will actively and aggressively deny that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Jesus that we are reading about and who we worship and who is described so beautifully and elegantly in the pages of Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testament. To put it even more bluntly, we must live Christianly in an anti-Christian environment. That is simply a Christian fact of life. And I think the church, particularly in America, a hedonistic, selfish culture, more and more, if that culture continues to dominate secular thinking, it is going to become very, very hard. Very hard to live Christianly when the very air that we are breathing culturally is anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible. I thought about this the other week, and I know ministers aren't supposed to think these things, but we think a lot of things that we're not supposed to think. And I don't know what triggered this thought, but I was sitting somewhere, and all of a sudden it came to me, you know what, Ken? It would be the easiest thing in the world for you to be an atheist. It would be a piece of cake, because most, not everything, but most of what I'm reading, what I'm seeing on the television, what I'm picking up from the cultural atmosphere in which I have to move and live and have my being, says no God, no sin, no need for a Savior, no need for repentance, do what you feel, and that's easy. Most people are thinking like that and increasingly behaving as if there was no need for a God to whom we are accountable, certainly no need for a Savior to deliver us from sin, and there should be no consequences to anything that I do that would offend a holy God, if there even was a holy God. Wouldn't it be easy just to go down that road? The Bible describes it as a very broad road. You know how we're supposed to be so broad-minded? Well, Jesus talked about that a long time ago. The road to hell is so broad, so big, so all-inclusive, that anyone who wants to be on it, just stay where you are. Never reevaluate, never rethink, never repent. Just, as they say nowadays, go with the flow. But to even pause on that broad road and to say, now wait a minute, like I did the other week, it would be so easy to be an atheist. There's almost something in me that's tempted by that. Shocking, isn't it? But if one has a choice between the hard, or to use Jesus' words, the narrow road, where there are few people on it, and then you look at the broad road, and all those people, they're having fun. They're not unduly burdened with a heavy conscience. Yes, of course, it would be easy. And what John is saying is that it's easy just to say, no God, no need for Jesus, no need for an incarnate Savior, just go with the flow. But finally, if we make that choice, and it's not just a one-off choice, it's a choice I have to make every single day. I have to say in my mind and in my heart, no to the easy way. And as much as I hate it at times, and I do, I have to grit my teeth and say no. I will keep my face in a Jesus direction. I am a sinner who needs a Savior all the time. And what John tells us and hints at is that for those who hang in there on that narrow way with the Father and his Son, there is something to look forward to. It is not all, in the words of Churchill, blood, sweat, and tears. There's plenty of that, but that's not all. And it's the type of thing that John is hinting at the very end. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Do you see the critical phrase? Joy for the Christian is not just individual, personal, and private. Again, as Americans, that's what we think. If I could just be happy, if I could just feel joy that would never go away, and if that's our mindset, John is saying, for the true believer in Jesus, there is no ultimate private I. It is not about my joy. It is always our joy. John is saying to the lady to whom he is writing, I will never be completely joyful, not even writing inspired scripture. That doesn't give me complete joy. He says, our joy will be complete when we see each other face to face. That is always the prospect for those in Christ Jesus. I think of that narrative passage in the Gospel of John where the disciples, in all of their confusion and distress, are dealing with what they've heard, that the tomb is empty. And then in John 20, suddenly he's there. And what does he do? First of all, Jesus shows them his hands and side. He shows them the wounds that he bore so that they could be his people. and in seeing the scars of Calvary on a living Savior, John says this, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." It wasn't just the news of the resurrection that filled them with gladness. It was when they actually, face to face, saw Jesus and were able to observe for themselves what it cost him in his own body to make them his own dear children. That is the prospect for all those who choose to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Right now, we have a written roadmap. But remember, this written roadmap, if followed, leads home. This roadmap ends at the throne of God and the Lamb. And as it was said of the disciples of old, they were finally really glad when they saw the Lord. When John says to his fellow saint and sister, "I'll only really be glad when we see each other face to face." That's the prospect. The Lord has not asked us to stay on that narrow road for no end. It's not a cul-de-sac. It's not a roundabout. It's a straight path that leads to the face of God in Christ. Then, face to face. And in the words of a preacher that I've never forgotten, in my first charge, he was one of our missionary guest speakers, and he talked about this. And because English was his second language, all of a sudden, as he talked about this goal of Christian commitment, his English failed him, and there was this pause. But then he said this, and I loved it. "Then we'll see him, and then we'll all have a good time." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, enable us now as we come to the communion of your body and blood and all that that has won for us. Enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.